Father in heaven, as we look into your word once again on this Lord's Day evening, we ask that you might enlighten our hearts, that we might understand more fully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand the fundamentals of the faith and be grounded in them, that our understanding of them might be in such a way that we would not move, that we would stand firm under this gospel delivered to us through the apostles, by Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may you give us absolute conviction, and may this become the very foundation for our lives. May our entire lives be built upon our understanding of this gospel. Bless the ministry of the word unto this end. We pray that you would bless and strengthen your servant who ministers your word, and likewise those who hear and receive the word of God, and may they heed your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, although we'll begin reading with Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19, the Apostle Paul continues to draw a distinction between the Mosaic economy, referred to here as the law, that which was given at Mount Sinai, and this legal arrangement between the nation of Israel and God, and the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, the gospel, fulfilled in Christ and established as the new covenant through the blood of Christ. And he draws this distinction in the book of Galatians. He makes a very strong distinction. And in so doing, it raises the question, what then was the purpose of God's law? Why was it added? And Paul is addressing that. And therefore, I provide that as background information as we begin to read this evening, beginning with verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. I pause because some of you are guests with us this evening. It's significant that the law was established through angels by the hand of a human mediator. The gospel was not established by angels. So we see a distinction even in the way Mount Sinai, God's law, was established. For it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And therefore, even the establishment of God's law on Mount Sinai was inferior to the establishment of even the Abrahamic covenant, because God appears, the fire of God appears in Genesis 15. But Christ himself appears in the New Testament. And the new covenant, the covenant of grace that is established by Christ in his blood, and Christ, God incarnate, is the mediator. Just because there's some guests here, I couldn't let that nugget go by. That's important background information. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? See, the question being raised here is God's law, is Mount Sinai against the promises of God? You see, if you could secure everlasting life by being obedient to God's law, well, then what would be the point of the Abrahamic covenant? We wouldn't need it. And that's the question that Paul's addressing. He's saying, no, because you can't meet the requirements of God's law. Do this and live, you're not able to do it. And therefore, God's law is not against the promise, because the very thing that's held out to you in the promise by faith, you're not able to secure through your obedience to the law. And since you can't secure it through your obedience to the law, no, it's not against the promises, but the promise held out to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, the law couldn't give life because we're sinners. Truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has combined or confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See the contrast between believing and being obedient to the law here, faith and works. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, last week I preached on this. A tutor, a governor, a schoolmaster. Wealthy families had governors. Their children were raised by governors. The governors taught them math, writing, arithmetic, moral lessons, and they were under their authority. They protected them from strangers, and they disciplined them and chastised them. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our governor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we're no longer under the legal demands of God's law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if indeed you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this evening by drawing your attention back to chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You notice as I was reading from verse 19, I was making all these exegetical comments. But when we got to verse 26, I quit making any comments. I restrained myself because I want to test you. Begin my sermon this evening with a test. See if you remember how well you remember from last week. What's the significance of verse 26? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Some of the modern translations translate this saying that you are all children of God. But that's not what the Greek text says. The Greek says you are all sons of God. Why is that significant? I explained that in my sermon last week. Do you remember? If I were to call on you right now, could you explain that to me? Why is that significant that the Bible says you are all sons of God and not children of God? Do you remember why that's important? If you were a woman in Israel and your father and your mother died, would you receive an inheritance? No. The firstborn son would receive a double inheritance, but only the sons would inherit the estate. The children would not, women could not receive an inheritance. That is compounded by the fact that a woman couldn't even give legal testimony in a court of law. So this is a radical statement that is often overlooked today, even by Bible translators, as they translate this children. It ruins the whole thing. The whole significance here is that even females, their legal status before God is as a son. Because they receive an inheritance in Christ, and their legal status is the same as the firstborn male, because they are co-heirs of Christ. Paul is making a point here. It's a radical point. It's a powerful point. Don't miss it. Legally before God, there's no daughters. We're all sons because of our legal status, and because we all receive an inheritance. Wow. Well, Paul continues in chapter 4. Paul begins by contrasting life as an heir with life as a slave. I refer you to verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. You know, that's quite a statement. How would you explain that? How is it that if you are King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, I'm using him just because we're in Daniel in the morning. If you're King Nebuchadnezzar and you're his firstborn son, how is it that your status would be no different than a slave? I mean, that's a radical statement. Well, it has to do with, that's why I had to start reading with verse 19 in chapter 3. It has to do that if you're a child and you belong to a nobleman, you're probably not being raised by your mother and your father. There's a governor in the household. There's a schoolmaster. Maybe you're being raised by them, but you're being certainly with the assistance of a schoolmaster. And this schoolmaster was responsible for your education. And the ancient world, they understood that if the teacher is not allowed to impose their authority, then children are not going to listen. Ancient people had a better handle on this probably than we do today. In the ancient world, a schoolmaster had great authority over the children they taught. They taught them math, arithmetic, writing, all the basic education. They taught them morality, ethics. They protected them from outsiders. And they chastised that child. They might even, there was physical chastisement. The child learned the governor was in charge. You might be the king's son. You might be your father's son, but your status in the household, you're a slave. That's what Paul is saying here, because you're under the authority of that schoolmaster. I have to point this out because this is not the, we live in such a passive environment today where our discipline in the world, and it's even true in the church to a great extent, is just very passive. And we're very child-centered. But that was not true of the ancient world. That was totally different. So Paul here is saying that a child is no different than a slave, as long as they are under the authority of the guardian, the schoolmaster. Now, when the child is no longer under the authority and the instruction of the schoolmaster, then the whole situation changes. Then the child might rule the estate, rule the kingdom. But until that time, and who sets the time? The father. Only the father says, okay, my child is old enough or is mature enough that they no longer have to be under the authority of a schoolmaster. So that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians chapter 4 in this first verse, which I'm going to read again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. Quite a statement. I realize as I preach through a book like Galatians here, if we're going to understand some of these statements, we cannot be ignorant of the historical context, can we? Who among us was raised by governor? The closest thing we have today is a nanny, right? But do nannies have this kind of authority in a house? No. Not even close. We do not have a modern day equivalent. And therefore, if we're going to understand the biblical text, the old idea of historical grammatical interpretation, we never get beyond that. We have to understand the grammar of the text and the historical context. I emphasize it just for a moment. We have to take the time to understand this historical context. Otherwise, we don't understand what Paul is saying. All right. Well, Paul uses this analogy to illustrate now Israel's existence under the law. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, I'm going to read here just from my Bible. I'm going to start with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So we see the idea of guardians and stewards here. This is not the first time Paul has used this. This appears in chapter 3 before, where Paul describes the law as a schoolmaster, as a governor, and the purpose of it then is to drive us to Christ, to instruct Israel in such a way that they might be driven to Jesus Christ. And how did the law do that? Because the law spoke of a better priesthood, right? A better priesthood. The law spoke of better sacrifices, right? The sacrifice of Christ. The law spoke of a better promise. Rather than do this and be blessed in the land, believe and be blessed for eternity. Believe and receive everlasting life. Everything about the law is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant, especially once it's fulfilled in Christ. And that's why this is a tutor until Christ comes and the covenant of grace has been established by Christ in his blood. You see what Paul is doing here. He's building upon what he's already done in chapter 3. Now we read on. I'm going to begin with verse 3 in chapter 4. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What does Paul mean here? We were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's a very important statement. Paul is saying that we were in bondage to these elements of the world. The Greek word here typically refers to like the earth, fire, these elements, these basic elements of the world. And Paul uses this word in different ways throughout his writing. He speaks of being in bondage in such a way, and this word is stoichion. Now, but the scripture imprisoned everything. I'm reading from Galatians here, chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here we have this same idea. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. This idea of being imprisoned. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what Paul is doing here is he's referring here to the law as part of what the children of Israel were enslaved to here in verse 3. But what he does is broader than that, though. But even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The unbelievers, the Jews, were in bondage to their sin. Everybody was in bondage. The Gentiles were in bondage to their sin. The Jews were obviously in bondage to their sin too, but they were in bondage to the law, like a child under a guardian, under a schoolmaster. And therefore, he's making a case here. He's building this. And then the answer is this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Important phrase. Born of a woman, born under the law. Why is it significant that Jesus Christ, our mediator, is born of a woman under the law? Who's he redeeming? Men who are imprisoned under the law. And this imprisonment under the law continues until when? Until Christ comes. So Jesus Christ, born of a woman under the law, he's born under the legal demands of the law. And as a mediator, he represents, remember, two parties. Paul has already said that. A mediator, mediator represents two parties. So he represents God, and he represents sinners. And under the law, representing sinners, he offers himself. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So under the law, he offers himself to provide legal satisfaction for our sins. But that alone is not sufficient. The law requires perfect righteousness. He's born under law, and he alone, and this is why Paul calls him in other places, like Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, why Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. The first Adam was under a law arrangement, legal arrangement in the garden. Do this and be blessed. Do this and live. So Jesus Christ, being born under the law as a last Adam, secures for us what the first Adam failed to secure: everlasting life. And therefore, since he now has satisfied the legal penalty of the law through his suffering and death, and he has secured the covenant blessing, we are no longer under the legal demands of the law. If you are in Christ, your relationship with the law fundamentally is changed for eternity. The law continues to be a guide for Christian living, yes, absolutely. And in fact, now for the first time in your life, you can actually really delight in the law because of the transformation that takes place under the miracle of regeneration, the new birth, and then the continual renewal as Christ renews. We actually can delight in the law. And the law is a rule for Christian living, but our relationship with the law is completely different. The law no longer stands over us and says, do this, do this. I demand this, I demand this, I demand this. And if you don't provide it, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Gone. That is gone for the believer. Until faith shall come. The law is in place. In terms of redemptive history, why was it given 430 years after Abraham? That it might be a schoolmaster, a teacher, speaking, pointing, teaching, instructing. You need a better covenant. You need a better priesthood. You need better sacrifices. You need to believe in the Messiah. And this is what Paul is explaining. And therefore, in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, Christ came, born of a woman under the law, that he might redeem us. And then the next thing that Paul speaks of is our adoption. Let us read. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Who's he redeeming? Those who were imprisoned. Those who were under the authority of the schoolmaster. That we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, the only time in my life I've been to an orphanage, I'm not even sure it qualifies as an orphanage, was in Mexico. Now, we have a member of our congregation who's involved with orphanages. We had a family in the church that I previously served that adopted a young child from an orphanage in Ethiopia. And Lord willing, they just adopted several more children from an orphanage in the Congo. And I have enjoyed or been very impressed as I have talked to them, and they've made trips back. And they go through the whole process, the legal process, and the process of meeting the child for the first time. And what life is like for a child in an orphanage in a place like the Congo. No hope. Oh, it's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. these children have no hope. And if the adoption doesn't work out and they lose their ability to stay in the orphanage, it's just days, weeks, they die. No one to care for. What kind of a status does an orphan have? What rights does an orphan have? What inheritance does an orphan have? What hope does an orphan have? The only hope is adoption. Given the, depending upon the context. Here, we were orphans, and we have been adopted to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This image moves me. As those who've been adopted, who literally receive the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and what impulse is there as a result of having received God's Spirit? Instead of crying out and saying, no hope, I'm an orphan, the impulse is, Daddy. Daddy. Picture a small child wondered if they would ever be adopted. No rights, no legal status, no inheritance. The first time they sit on their father's lap and recognize, Daddy, I've been adopted. My legal status has changed. I now have an inheritance, and I have a father who loves me and cares for me. Wow. That's what Paul is describing here. That's what he's describing, that the Father has provided for us through Christ, that we might cry out, Abba, Father, as we come and we pray, as we worship. Is that the cry of your heart? Daddy, care for me. Love me. Let me feel your embrace, Father. Once again, just let me feel your presence. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a father? The image is, even though my children are older, I will never outgrow them. A child is hurt or something happens, and there's a certain point, they just want what? They just want to sit on their father's lap and be embraced. Isn't there security there? Do you remember when your kids were little and they'd hang onto your leg? We've all had a humorous time, you know, where your little one, they feel a little insecure and they go grab for a leg and they grab the wrong leg. And at some point it occurs to them, I've grabbed the wrong leg. And the response is what? They repel. They, oh, wrong leg. This is not good. Creates a moment of insecurity, a little bit of fear. And who they look for? The person with the right leg. And often they really cling when they get the right leg, and they want to be held and embraced. That's what we want. Why do we want that? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, and He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, hold me, care for me, protect me. Let me feel your love and your embrace. That's what we all need. We're all kids. We never outgrow being sons of God. We're children. We never become so mature that we no longer need to sit on our Father's lap, to hear His words of instruction, His care, His voice. No. No. Powerful image. Well, Paul is comparing the freedom and intimacy that we have as sons of God by faith with the slavery and bondage that we had being under the law, and trying to establish our own righteousness by our obedience to God's law and establish a relationship with God through our obedience. That's the contrast he's making here. If you are relating to God through your obedience, you're relating to God as your judge. If you're relating to God through the obedience of Christ, you're relating to God as your Father. How would you rather know the Creator, the Almighty? Would you rather know Him as your judge or as Abba? Wow. Instead of being orphans, instead of being under the legal demands of God's law, do this. Fail to do this, you're condemned. Well, all this, what Paul is teaching here has been foreshadowed. He's using Old Testament imagery. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but I want to point this out. What would have life been like living under bondage, imprisonment? Think of Egypt. What was life like for the Israelites in Egypt? You know, even when they were laboring and working and providing the bricks, and it took everything they had to make these bricks. What does Pharaoh do? I want more bricks. And you've asked for leniency, I'll withhold. Go get your own straw. And by the way, if you can't meet the quota, you're going to get beat. And then at a certain point, what happens? Oh, your sons, throw them in the Nile. That Old Testament narrative, that whole story is an illustration of what it is to live under bondage, the yoke of slavery. But now, instead of living under that kind of bondage to our sin, we sit in our Father's lap, and because the Spirit of God dwells within us, we cry out, Abba, Father. Wow. Well, notice, I'm going to keep moving here. I want to make an application here that's coming directly from the text. This is a historical, grammatical. I'm going right back to the text here. What's the situation that Paul is addressing? He's addressing Judaizers, isn't he? He's addressing teachers that have come from Jerusalem. They claim to have apostolic authority, and they're claiming that faith in Christ is a good thing, but it's insufficient. So they're saying you need to believe in Christ, but you also have to do something. You have to be circumcised, and most likely now that you're in a state where you've been circumcised, you probably should keep the kosher food laws. And Paul is saying that when we do this, what are we doing? We're denying God as our Abba Father, and we're going back and placing ourselves under the legal demands of God's law, whereby we relate to God as our judge through our own obedience or lack thereof. That's how serious it is. And that's why the Apostle Paul says three different times, if anyone preaches a different gospel in chapter 1, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. And the difference is this. Faith alone in Christ plus a pinch of law relative to the doctrine of justification versus faith alone in Christ alone. Wow. That's the difference. The difference is an outright denial of Christ. The difference is faith in Christ plus your obedience, even an element of your obedience, versus faith alone in Christ alone. And based upon that faith alone and what you receive, the Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba Father. Relate to God as our loving Heavenly Father instead of relating to Him as a judge. The difference is between the gospel and everlasting life and eternal condemnation. Is this message clear in the church today? Is this gospel message clear in the church today? Is it clear in the Linden URC? I hope it is. It's my prayer that it would be. You will never experience liberty, freedom. You will never experience true vitality, the transformation of your heart, apart from understanding this message. You will never cry out, Abba Father, from the inner recesses of your heart, as long as you relate to God as judge through just even a pinch of your own righteousness. You'll never know what Paul speaks of here. And the thrill of being adopted, the change in legal status and the hope. You'll never know it through anything else other than this gospel message right here. You see why Martin Luther said the church will rise and fall on this? And Calvin said it's the hinge of the entire church. Right here. Right here. I preach this as clear. I pray that the Lord would empower me by His Holy Spirit to be absolutely clear and direct about this. In one sense, it plagues me. Because I know what it's like to grow up in a church where this message is not clear. I know what it's like by Wednesday to wonder, am I a believer? And struggle with assurance of your salvation. I know what it's like to feel like you're on this spiritual treadmill and you're running and you keep thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good today. But I can never keep it going for 6 days. By Wednesday, I'll always feel like I'm behind. And even if you feel like you're doing good, you're still looking to your righteousness. There's no comfort in that. There's no victory. There's no power in that. Okay. We must therefore seek life in Christ by trusting in what He has done in our behalf. Faith alone in Christ alone, or by faith alone in Christ alone, we receive the perfect righteousness achieved by His perfect obedience to the law. For He suffered the curse of the law in His crucifixion. He defeated once for all the power of sin and death in His resurrection. And He, ascending to the right hand of the Father in royal session, has secured everything we need for everlasting life. You know, the gospel, part of the challenge of application when it comes to the gospel, is it so profound? It's like rewiring a person. You have to go in and like totally get rid of the motherboard and the computer. The whole thing has to be rewired. The whole internals have to be changed. And the Holy Spirit has to do this for us. And we begin to live and think and speak relative to who we are in Christ, based upon what He has done for us. You can't reduce the application to one thing. It affects everything, all of life. Every aspect of life. Your identity, your relationship with loved ones, your marriage, children. Why is it we can be patient? Because we know the mercy of our Heavenly Father through Christ. Why is it you can love your wife like Christ loves the church? And I realize we struggle with that. It's because you've experienced the love of God. The application of the gospel is absolutely profound. Absolutely profound. Well, in conclusion, may we seek our Heavenly Father in all things. May we seek Him in prayer. May we cry out to Him, Abba Father, and pray that He would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conform us to the image of His Son and fill your every need and desire. That's right. And that's not the Joel Osteen gospel. May he actually fill your every need and your every desire as your desires conform to his will. Wow. Because he's Abba Father. I ask you, fathers, do you find pleasure in doing nice things for your children, your family? You know, when I was younger and I was immature, I was an avid outdoorsman. If I couldn't fish twice a week, I felt sorry for myself. I absolutely loved to be in the outdoors. If there was a mountain to climb, I was game. Grew up, my father was a logger. My grandpa owned Polbridge, Montana. It's this tiny little, it's not even a town. A general store, post office. Didn't even have paved roads to the town. No electricity. Even today, there's no electricity in Polbridge, Montana. Spent a lot of my summers in Polbridge. And I remember growing and getting to the point and thinking about marriage. I thought, oh man, this sounds like a bad deal. Oh, this is terrible. It's going to cut into my fishing, my hiking. And it did. I'll never forget the first cross-country ski trip I took my wife on. She got sick and puked. Got lost. She thought she was going to be eaten by a grizzly bear. She still talks about it. I'll never forget the first time I took her in the very heart of Glacier Park, and we were in inflatable kayaks, and a storm came up, and lo and behold, our kayak tipped over. We had to swim to shore. And I remember thinking about marriage and this commitment and just thinking, it's going to mess up my whole life because I can't do all the things that I love to do. And now I look back after 26 years and I think, wow. It's been several years since I had my fly rod out. The whole point I'm making here is your priorities change and something happens in this maturing process. And you find delight in fulfilling your responsibilities and serving others. It's not all about you. You actually find pleasure in it. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. Well, God doesn't have to mature. He's all grown up. And he's a perfect father. And he loves his children. And he loves to lavish you with his love. He finds joy in doing it, but you know what? He knows what you need better than you know yourself. And he loves you so much that he's promised us that everything that happens for those who love the Lord, it all works together for the good. And the good being spoken of there is the promotion of your salvation. And the renewal of us into the image of Christ. And therefore we have the assurance from our Heavenly Father that no matter what happens in this life, it's all for the promotion of his purposes relative to us, relative to our salvation, and promoting his salvation, his purpose in our lives. So whatever is on your heart, no matter how heavy your heart might be tonight, go talk to Abba. Go tell Abba about it. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Pour your heart out to him. He loves to hear the prayers of his children. Trust him. Trust him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, so often we live and we think as if our whole life and existence upon this earth and our future is dependent upon our wisdom and our labor and our plans. And when things become very trying, then we may become and call upon Abba, our Father. Lord, may we call upon you with a simple childlike faith and trust. Lord, may we call upon you understanding that you have adopted us in Christ. That we are your children, we have an inheritance, and we relate to you as a loving Father. It's the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer that we are instructed to pray. Hallowed be our Father, our Heavenly Father. Lord Jesus, may you give us greater confidence and greater sense of who we are as sons of God, as belonging to our Father, a Heavenly Father, as belonging to Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Form within us a strong identity, this identity where we understand that we belong to Christ. We are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We've been adopted. Press this upon us. Fill us with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might learn what it is to cry out, Abba, Father. May it become serendipitous, spontaneous. May it become an impulse that you nurture and create within us. And may we find satisfaction. May we find pleasure and comfort knowing your embrace, knowing your voice, knowing your word. May we seek out this word and this comfort. And may you continue to sustain us and transform us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite